Before we launch into this morning's text, I realized after the sermon last week that I neglected to tell you something that's quite important, and that's that all the last week's sermon and this week's sermon, I relied heavily on someone else to bring you along the conclusions, and it's a book by John Piper. It's called Desiring God, Meditations for a Christian Hedonist. It's chapters 8 and 9. Last week was 9, this week was 8. I tell you that because I don't want you to read that book someday and think Nathan is a liar. He pretended, that's plagiarism. I don't want to do that. But that book's not up here because I don't particularly care if you read that book. And I'm not quoting Piper because I don't particularly care if you like Piper. I care that you read this book and you believe it. And so we're only looking here. This week, if you want to open your Bibles to Mark 10, that's where we're going to be starting. If you want to put your finger also in Ephesians 2, you'll be ready in case I jump that one out on you too. Let's pray. God, this morning I thank you for another opportunity to preach to these, my brothers and sisters in Christ. What an opportunity. And I pray and I trust that you will use these words to be effective, and you would help me to represent your word for exactly what it says. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Real quick, a recap of last week. Last week we discussed maybe not as often discussed piece of our Christian faith, and that is that our Christian faith is not just our ticket to ride to heaven. It's not our concert ticket to angelic choirs. It's not our bus pass to get to the gates. That's not what Christian faith is. Christian faith is an opportunity to live lives that are pitiable if this life is all there is. Paul says, does anyone remember the reference? 1 Corinthians 15:19 is what it is. He says, if in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are above all to be pitied. In other words, if this life is all there is, the Christian life is the most pitiable life if there isn't one after death. He says later in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Basically, if this life is all there is, get all the pleasure you can here and avoid all the pain you can here. That makes sense, but the dead are raised. And so that's not the way you and I live. Instead, we accept God's call to sometimes refuse the pleasures of normal life. Like one of those is it's a normal pleasure of life to get to live on your whole paycheck. But God says he loves a cheerful giver. And so we forego that pleasure along our straight and narrow path to Christ. We also purposefully pick up non-normal suffering. There's suffering that Christians purposefully go choose because they're Christians that if you weren't a Christian, you wouldn't go choose. Jesus tells us to pick up our cross daily. In other words, get ourselves ready every morning to be tortured and die. Value Jesus that much. So, we live with our eyes fixed on the resurrection, so much so that if it's not there, we would feel like we wasted our life. But we don't. Instead, we live the most joyful, incredible life, knowing that the hope is there. We touched briefly to remind you that what Christianity is valuing God and Jesus above everything else. So there could be no greater hope than spending eternity with the one you value over even the things you hold most dear. That hope is worth foregoing any amount of pleasure and choosing any amount of suffering. And we rejoiced in that. This week, I want to ask a different question that we just barely tipped our toes into, and it's this. All that sacrifice, because that's a lot of sacrifice, going without that pleasure and choosing that suffering, all that sacrifice, where does it get us? What do we get for it? What's the carrot on the stick? What's the reason that we choose all this sacrifice? So now if you want to come with me to Mark 10, verse 17, I'm just going to try to set the context with you. Verse 17, Jesus is with his disciples, and this rich young man comes to him, and second half of verse 17, he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus first says, why do you call me good? Because only God is good. So first he says, if you're going to call me good, you've got to be calling me God. So There's number one, the first thing you should be doing if you want to inherit eternal life. Jesus is God. Next, he reviews just the normal commandments, the thou shalt not. And this young man has the audacity to say, I've kept those. I haven't done any of those things. He didn't obviously listen to the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says that if you hate your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. Otherwise, he would probably say, no, never mind, I am guilty of that. But he obviously didn't catch that part. So he says, I've kept those. I haven't done those things. So Jesus looks at him in verse 21. Jesus looks at him and he says, you lack one thing. And then he gives him instructions to get that thing. And what does he do? Verse 21, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Now, Jesus isn't telling us to go sell all we have. He's telling this young man. The thing that this young man is lacking is that he does not treasure God above his possessions. That's why Jesus gives him this prescription. You don't treasure God above everything. So go get rid of it. Leave whatever career it is that's making you all this money and come follow me. Prove to yourself, your sick heart that thinks that God is not this valuable, prove to yourself that I am more valuable. That's what you lack for entrance to the kingdom. Now, this man walks away disheartened because he loves his stuff. And Jesus says how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. That's verse 23. Eventually, in verse 25, he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. You might have heard the historical background that in Jerusalem, there was this gate called the eye of the needle, and a camel could fit through the gate if it got like, if you took all of the stuff off and it got down on its knees and you could kind of scoot it through. It's bogus. Someone made that up once. It's not true. There's no evidence of that gate. It's not there. Jesus means camel and he means needle. That's why next he says it's impossible with man. If there was this eye of the needle gate that a camel could get through, it's not impossible. But the next thing Jesus says when everyone is like, well, how can anybody be saved? He says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. He means camel and needle. He's talking about an impossibility without God. Now, what's Peter say? Because Peter asks the question that we are today. Verse 28. Peter said, see, we've left everything and followed you. In other words, you told that rich young man to leave everything and follow you, and that was the thing he lacked to enter the kingdom. I did that, Jesus. So it won't be so tough for me to get into the kingdom, right? Like that giving up something, that should be my ticket in, right? My giving up everything and following you? Now, that's the question. Peter's framing the question. What did all my sacrifice do for me, Jesus? Keep your finger in Mark 10. Turn to Ephesians 2. I'm going to keep you in suspense over what Jesus says so that you keep listening to me. And I'm going to take you to Ephesians because in Ephesians 2, the light of the gospel couldn't come through more clearly. And it will illuminate exactly what it is that Jesus says. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Let's read it together. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. It is by grace you have been saved. Grace, unmerited grace. If someone gives you grace, it means you didn't deserve it. So what's really clear as we try to answer Peter's question of where does all of our sacrifice get us is it does not get us salvation. Our sacrifice plays zero role, gets us no points in entering the kingdom. It does nothing because it's by grace that you have been saved through faith, not a result of works. So it has nothing to do with salvation. Our sacrifice does not save us. Now, God set it up this way for a reason, and we touched on this briefly last week, too. He says, verse 9, our salvation is not a result of works so that no one can boast. Because one day, all of the saved will stand before God, and he will say, welcome to the new earth. I've saved you by grace. And if our works had anything to do with our saving, if our sacrifice had anything to do with it, we could raise our hands and go, excuse me. thank you for the grace and everything, but I sacrificed kind of a lot. I worked kind of hard to get here, so don't take all the credit for my salvation, God. I did something for this, and God will have none of that. There will be no one who can say anything like that on the last day. Instead, a bunch of undeserving sinners will stand before a God who saved them, though we deserved it not a bit. And only God will get the glory. We will have nothing, nothing to boast in. So the first answer to Peter's question is, your sacrifice is not saving you, Peter. It's not making it easier for you to get into the kingdom of heaven. This no one can boast God gets the glory is the same reason that God saves us by grace through faith. So, by grace meaning you don't deserve it, through faith meaning it's the way you got it. That word faith, it's pistuo in Greek. You can take that home and know one word in Greek. Congratulations. Trust is another good way to translate that. Belief is a good way to translate that. So right now, you all trust these pews to hold you up. I hope you're not worrying about that right now. Are you doing anything to hold yourself up? No, you're just sitting there. You're just sitting there trusting the pew to keep you up in the air. This is why God uses faith. Because it keeps us out of the loop of our salvation. It's all of grace because the only thing we do is trust. We don't do anything. We just sit in our pew and know it's going to hold us up. We just trust in Jesus and know that we've received his righteousness. God uses faith so that he is the only one that gets any credit for anybody's salvation. Because it has nothing to do with anything you do. Nothing at all. It's all of grace through faith, and he uses faith to keep you out of the loop so that you are not involved in your own salvation and earning it. You don't earn it because all you do is trust, and trust is like barely an action. You just sit there. You're not doing anything. I hope you're listening. But amen. So our sacrifice does not save us. It has nothing to do with that. Turn back to Mark 10 now. Because Jesus has a different response. He teaches exactly what Paul does, that it's by grace through faith. But not here. Here he makes a different response. Verse 29. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake or for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mother and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. For many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." What's he saying? Peter says, "I've left everything, Jesus. Doesn't this make it easier for me to get in? I've sacrificed so much for you." And Jesus comes back and says, "Thank you for sacrificing so much, Peter. But now in this time, I will pay you back 100-fold. In other words, you have nothing to stand on as far as a sacrifice, Peter. At the end of this life, Peter, you will not say, 'Jesus, I've sacrificed for you so much.' I will give you back 100-fold so that when you look back at your sacrifices and then you look at all of the ways that I've blessed you, you will instead say, 'No sacrifice. I didn't sacrifice a bit. God is way too good to me for me to say I sacrificed for him.'" It says specifically in this life. Now, Jesus is not saying, those of you who are investors in the room, that you give him a dollar, he gives you 100. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying if you sacrifice for him a dollar, he will give you back 100-fold in the same commodity. What he is saying is that those who sacrifice the feeling of at-homeness to leave and go to a foreign place where they don't feel at home will receive 100 times the comfort through Jesus in knowing that every square inch under the sun is owned by him. Those who have to leave the comfort of mother and father, the people he's talking to right now, whose Jewish parents will disown them when they follow him, he says, "You leave that comfort, I will give you back 100-fold through him. It's our relationship with Jesus that pays us back 100. That's why Paul eventually says two things. First, he says, I have counted everything as rubbish in compared to knowing Christ. Everything else can be rubbish in compared to that. It's the worthy thing. And then he says, I do not count that the present sufferings to be comparable with the future glory. This is a promise that you and I can bet everything on. Jesus says, you cannot sacrifice too much for me. The storehouses of heaven will not run out, and he will, so that he can't fulfill this promise to you. You will not say at the end of your life when you meet Jesus, I've sacrificed so much for you. Because in verse 45 of this same chapter, Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. God's not trying to get us to give gifts to him. He's trying to give gifts to us. God's not trying to get us to serve him. He's trying to serve us. So the more we sacrifice, the more he says, let me just heap the blessings on you. Already, you and I in salvation deserve nothing. So clearly, God wanted to give us a gift. Because we didn't deserve that at all. We couldn't pay for it. It can't happen. And the more we keep sacrificing, Jesus says, God just keeps doing that. He keeps heaping grace upon grace upon grace. You can't sacrifice so much that you'll call it sacrifice at the end. Praise God for that. We couldn't give God a gift if we wanted to. Romans 8:34, who has given God a gift that he might be repaid? If you guys haven't noticed, God didn't consult you about which family you were going to be born in or which country or what year. Didn't ask you. You were just born. God determines that. Because God owns this place. He's sovereign over all of it. So you can't give him a gift because he made everything. So he owns it because he made it. And you can't give him a gift because he made it all by his own power. It's not like he paid a consultant to make the universe. He made it himself. He doesn't owe anybody else, so he owns it again. And he made it for himself, so he owns it a third time. Because he made it of his own power, and he made it for himself. So if you were going to give a gift to God, what would you give to the person who made everything in existence? You're just going to give something he already has back to him? We can't give God gifts. We can't repay God for our salvation. That's why God's not asking us to primarily serve. He's asking us to receive the gifts from him. He's saying, I didn't come so that you could serve me. I came so I could serve you. That means that you and I, because we've got to make sense of why we still want to serve God. That means that all of our serving, it's a response. We love because he first loved us. So all of our sacrificing, all of our good works, all of the good stuff we do, it's got to be a thank you to God. When we walk to God to do good things, to sacrifice for him, to repay, we make our salvation look cheap. And our salvation cost the very Son of God his life. We can't pay that back. So when we pretend that we could sacrifice enough to buy it from God, we make our salvation look really cheap and dishonor the sacrifice he made for us. That's why instead he says, I just want you to keep responding in love. I just want you to keep receiving this grace over and over and say thank you over and over and over again. This is exactly what Paul's saying in Ephesians 2. Turn there again with me. I want to walk you through the logic quickly, verse 1 to 10. Verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You and I, we were spiritually dead. And you know what dead people don't do? Anything. They certainly don't resurrect themselves. Dead people don't become alive again. So you and me were spiritually dead, completely powerless to do anything for ourselves. We're not spiritually going to be able to do anything because we're dead. Just like the people who are buried in the cemeteries around here, they're not going to go clean a house. They're dead. They're not doing anything. You and me were spiritually dead. Verse 3, we were dead among those whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In other words, it's not just you and me that are spiritually dead. It's all of mankind. We're all spiritually dead. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. God is the primary force in you waking up. You were spiritually dead, and he, because he is rich in mercy, made you alive together with Christ. It's God's work that does this. Verse 7, why does God do this work? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In other words, he takes us who are spiritually dead, he makes us alive together with Christ, so that for ages upon ages upon ages, we are living evidence of the kindness of God. Because we should not have been made alive together with Christ. We didn't deserve that, even a bit. And so for the eternity that we continue to live, we are the evidence that God is love. We are the evidence that God is merciful. The fact that we're spiritually alive shows that there is a God, and he does love us. We're the evidence. And then, continue with me, verse 8 through 10. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. We covered this. God will get all the credit. We will be evidence that God is the only one worth glorifying. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. You can't be saved by good works and saved for good works. Verse 10, he uses that conjunction for. In other words, the reason that God will get all of the credit is because you were saved for good works. You weren't saved by them. You were saved to do them. God woke you up so you could do the good works as a response to that incredible love that the Son of God would condescend to clothe himself in human flesh, putting aside the pleasure, the normal pleasure, of being at the right hand of his Father forever, so that one day, one who is one of us, human, will descend and rule this earth together with us, but he will be fully God. You and I will shake the hands of our Maker one day, because he was kind enough to come here and die for us. So he will get all of the credit, and he did that so you would respond in love. He didn't do that so you could not respond. Paul says, I think it's in Romans, shall we go on sinning? Of course not. That doesn't make sense. If you really believe that God himself showed up here to save you by grace through faith, though you didn't deserve it, you can't just purposefully go on sinning. That doesn't make sense. That you're not. When you go sin, that means you're not believing that at that moment. Not that you're not saved. Our good works is what we were saved for. It's got to be a response. It's the appointed response of God's kindness to us. So if you've been living your Christian life from last week in a way that's not pitiable to the world at all, because your lifestyle is not reflecting the value of God over the world, I hope that you've been thinking about that this week. But if you've been living your Christian life like you could possibly repay God, like your good works aren't just a response to his love, but you could possibly give him a gift that he should repay you, even though he owns you? Stop. That's not the way God made us to live. That's not the way he made us to spiritually grow, and it dishonors him. You and me were made to honor him, but when we pretend we could pay him back, we make him look cheap. When we go on sinning, we make that salvation look less valuable than it is. So we need to continue with the God who came not to be served, but to serve. And he came to serve us so that we would spend the rest of our lives, eternity, as living proof that God shall be glorified and us doing the glorifying. It's not that the gospel is totally man-centered. I don't want you to take that away today. The gospel's God-centered. That's why God will always be the benefactor. As if God doesn't need us to serve him, as if he's not powerful enough or knowledgeable enough to get a task done. He's not looking for us to accomplish things because he can't get them done. God can do whatever he wants to. So if he saves you, he's doing it to serve you so that you can respond glorifying him. This is, I think, the only promise Christianity is, not the specific promise I just talked about, all of the promises here, that you can bet your life on. You can't sacrifice so much that at the end you'll regret it. You can't do it. Jesus promises to pay you back 100-fold in whatever you give. You can't give too much. And the sacrifice God gave to us, as we respond, his sacrifice was always bigger. You can bet your life on this. Go for broke, living like this. Make sure that you're not pretending like it's not you receiving gifts. You aren't giving gifts to God. God owns everything. Now you're just responding. So keep all of your good works a response. Because when they're not a response, you're stepping into the dishonoring God territory. And we don't want to be there. Pray for that faith that gives up everything. Pray for the faith that really believes it can go broke on this one. That it can live a life pitiable if this life was all there is, knowing that forever and ever and ever we will spend with the one who's most valuable to us. And if this morning you sit here thinking, that's not the way I've ever thought about Christianity. I've never thought about Christianity as receiving. I've always thought I was working for this. Hear me this morning. You're not working. God just calls you to receive. He just calls you to respond. He's just asking you to trust. So receive that. Let me pray over you before we sing our last song. God, I am so thankful for these people. And we are so thankful that you've saved us, though we don't deserve it a bit. So when we act like maybe we can make ourselves more deserving, Holy Spirit, convict our hearts. When we act like we are so pompous to believe that perhaps we could give a gift back to you who own everything, convict our hearts, God. Remind us again that you are the creator and we are the creature, and our job is to respond. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Stand with me for our last song.